Just a note, actually. It's sometimes said that working at like AV is like being a referee. No one notices you all of the time you do it right. And then, like, the one bad call in 10 games, everyone piles on you. Or the one time the slide doesn't go up correctly, people notice. The one time there's feet, whatever it is. And it's just a reminder of how thankful we should be that we have so many different people who serve, you know, back there faithfully week after week after week after week doing this. It's I think for me, it's a sign of how well it goes that I almost never think about it. So you guys are doing a great job, all of you who work back there. So Adam and I planned that so I could say that. So there you are. Yeah, sorry. Oh, that's the part I wasn't supposed to say. My apologies. All right, so Acts 16. I'm actually going to pray first. Then we'll start working through the text together. I plan on looking at verses 6 through 40. And a note also about Sunday school. So next week, Lord willing, I said we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. I do hope to do that. But I also want us to pray it. And so look over the text this week. Because what Jesus is doing is he's giving us a framework, not to repeat verbatim, but to lead us in prayer. And so when, for example, when you start praying, you're supposed to orient yourself to who God is, your relationship with God. He's our Father. Speaks of authority and imminence. That is, he has an intimate family relationship with us. But he's not just our buddy. He's our Father in heaven. So he's intimate and close, but he's also transcendent. He's holy. He is above the earth. And so next week, Lord willing, in Sunday school, we'll talk about the Lord's Prayer, but we'll also pray it. We'll take time, phrase by phrase, to pray back to God the way Jesus taught us to do. So let me pray now, then we'll look at this text. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect. We acknowledge that sometimes we struggle to understand it and to interpret it, certainly to apply it. And so, Father, we pray that this morning you will fill us with a full measure of your Spirit so that we can benefit from your word. Father, your word is a living word. And so help us to perceive it in all of its life and power. Father, for those who are sick, we pray that your hand will be upon them. For those who aren't here today, we pray that you will watch over them wherever they are. Lord, we think in a special way of Steve Kennedy's mother, Lord, and the family. We just pray that you will be with her especially, but also with people who will be making decisions on her behalf and managing all the logistical details that are required at this time. Lord, we pray that the doctors and nurses who continue to give her care will do their job well and clearly and compassionately. And Father, we just pray that you will give strength and resources and energy. Have mercy, Lord. We are beings who require mercy and comfort. Please pour it out into their lives. And pour out into our lives now the blessing of benefiting from your word. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, also prepare us for that, Father. May it not just be something we do, but something which is deeply meaningful as we honor you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and think of his life and death and resurrection. Be with us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 16. This is a very interesting little section in verses 6 through 10. And probably Acts 16, I mean, without question, it's best known for, and the majority of the text is given to, the narrative account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So that's what we know Acts 16 best through. That's not illegitimate. That's certainly what Luke devotes the most space to in terms of description. But you don't want to miss some of the other details. So verse 6, we'll read verses 6 through 10. This is the word of God. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is something that I don't expect when I come to the text. Kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word. That seems to run against everything that I've seen in the book of Acts up until now. Now, I might not be paying attention. No, that's entirely possible. This is one of the reasons why you actually have to read the text over and over and over and over and over and over again all of your life long. Because there are connections in the text that you do not see that are there. And it's amazing how the more you go through things, the Spirit will show you something you've never seen before. And when you see it, it's so obvious. There's something like, how could I have read this so many times and I never saw that? And so it's possible that I just haven't really been paying that much attention. There's lots more for me to learn. Absolutely. But this seems to run against the grain of Acts, which is preach the word. Start in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Like, go and preach the word. Now, it's not the Spirit says, don't preach, but the Spirit prevents them from preaching the word in Asia. So there's one particular place. The very next verse, they tried to enter Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Well, why were they going to Bithynia? To preach the word. As the witnesses of Jesus Christ, testifying to the gospel. Then you have the vision from the man in Macedonia. And they conclude, verse 10, God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, roughly what that means is this, and there are a number of things, actually are a significant number of things you could consider from this little narrative section, but the obvious one is this. Obvious, but then you have to wrestle with it. God's Spirit opens and closes doors. It's as simple as that. We tend to like when God opens doors, but God closing a door is just as important and just as much a part of His direction and just as much a part of His plan as opening a door. And as finite beings, there's only so much we can do. I remember the existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, in Being in Nothingness, talks about how basically every decision you make shows you that you are virtually nothing because it closes off an almost infinite number of other options. So, for example, if I choose to live in Madoc, it means someone laughed. It means I've made a bad life choice. Okay, I get that. But if I choose to live in Madoc, what it means is I am not living in Toronto. I am not living in Houston. I am not living in Beijing. And I can go through all of the places I'm not living. And the places where I am not living is way more than the places where I am living. That decision to be here screens off an almost infinite number of other possibilities. Your decision to work where you work means you're basically not doing billions of jobs on the planet. To be married to one person means you are not married to billions of other people on the planet. Every decision you make screens off huge numbers of other decisions so that you almost become a vanishing nothing compared to what you could have been potentially. Now, I think everyone who has any passion or vision for the needs of the world at some time wrestles with where they should be, what's most productive, and in the end wishes they could multiply themselves or have 10 different lives to live. So for me, for a lot of time, a lot of years, about once a year or so, I would think through why, because I go overseas to teach about once a year, why don't I permanently locate to a Bible college seminary in Africa where they need more teachers and professors? Whereas here, if I stop teaching at Heritage, PhDs are a dime a dozen and they just replace me. But you don't have that option in most Bible colleges around the world. They're desperate for faculty. And so then the question is, well, am I just white noise in North America? Like, you take me out and no one's going to miss me. Don't answer that one. Okay. But what I'd really like to do is both. Part of my heart, I would love to go over to some of the colleges I've taught in overseas and be there for a year or 5 or 10. I'd love that. Part of me would love to join a ministry like, used to be called, Campus Crusade for Christ. I've done dialogues in different universities and done presentations at different universities. Part of me would love to do that. Just go from university to university doing special events. But to do that means I can't be here. And you just... International justice mission, fighting sex trafficking around the world. That's something I could pour my life and energy into. And so how can you know what to do? And one of the things that should give us a great amount of comfort is God's in control and God has a plan. And the Spirit closes doors. So, preaching the gospel in Asia is for someone else. That's not your calling. For the text. It might actually be your calling. But it's not everyone's calling. Someone else is called to Bolivia. Whereas another person goes to Uganda. And there's no way of saying which is the right place. They're both right. And for one, God closes this door and opens this one. And that's one of the reasons it's so desperately important to pray. And trust that the Spirit will guide us. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Because I think for some of us, the temptation is... for the context of this text. Going to Asia makes sense. I'm going to plan on it. That's my agenda. And I'm just going to charge forward and knock the door down and hope God blesses it and ratifies my decision afterwards. That is, this is what should happen. And so I'm going to push until it does. And sometimes we're beating our head not against a door, but against a wall. Because God has said no to this. And it's not because he wants to restrict you, it's because he has something else for you. If the door closes for Asia, the door will open for Macedonia, where the Spirit had been at work to prepare people. That is, God knows where you will fit best in his ministry team advancing the kingdom around the world. And interestingly enough, you don't. You actually don't know where you will do best. But the Spirit does. And the Spirit leads and the Spirit guides. And one of the hardest things for us to accept is sometimes we fall in love with mission strategies and organizations and parachurch groups, and this is the way it's done, and this is how it ought to be done, and we just fight for things where the Lord is saying, the direction I want you to go is this way. Be open to flexibility in your ministry focus and in the areas and the fields God calls you to be in. And trust the Spirit will guide you. And trust the Spirit will show you the time. What's the right time? What's the right decision? When? And praise God if the door closes. Hard for us to do. I think in our Western context, a lot of us, we're almost disposed to believe that if a door closes, it's a failure. But it's not. If a door closes, it's the Spirit of Jesus opening up a new field that will be more fruitful. Okay? So this starts with God closes doors to the point of keeping his apostles from preaching in a certain area. And he does that not to be punitive. He does it because there's something different, something better for these people to be involved in. So you start with that. Then you now know that where they're going, and imagine the confidence of this, knowing that where you're going is where God's called you to go. You have to wonder, am I in the wrong place? They know the Spirit is leading them. So, verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, just a note. These are the sorts of things that are embedded in Acts from one end to the other. Not a lot of attention is drawn to this. Actually, no attention is drawn to this. It's just sort of, it's just trotted out as an obvious sort of detail in the narrative. We expected to find a place of prayer. That is, what's their priority? They're going out to pray. They are going somewhere to gather to pray. Prayer bathes all that they're doing. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Now, this is kind of like, I know it's pretty obvious that I will know a lot about fashion. Know that that's relatively obvious. Here's one fashion tip. Golf shirts don't need to cost more than $5. I know, because this one didn't. So, the dealer in purple cloth, though, back in this time, is she's not quite a fashion designer, but it's kind of that circle. Purple dye was extraordinarily expensive, very difficult to get. So this is sort of like she's a dealer in high-end kinds of fashion. Her clothing is not being bought by middle class kind of people. She's in that upper sphere of fashion and money. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That text, frankly, that does not need interpretation, it needs acceptance. The Lord opened her heart. That's what the text says. She's a worshiper of God, meaning she already knows of God and is a proselyte. That is, she has moved out of whatever Gentile kind of religious background she would have had. She's embraced the truth of God. She'd be living according to the Torah, following the Old Testament scriptures. So it's not that she's never heard of God before. In fact, she's a worshiper of God. She loves God. The Spirit is at work in her life so that as a worshiper of God, when she hears about Jesus, by the Spirit who's at work in her life, she responds to that gospel message. She already worships God. She hears the gospel. And the Lord's Spirit is at work to enlarge and open her heart. And she receives it. She responds with joy. And we're told her and her household were baptized. So verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So she has faith, baptized then, and fellowship. Now, one of the things you note here is that God works through external means to do things internally in people's lives. So, she hears the word, that is, the word is proclaimed externally, she hears it, and the Lord's at work in her heart. And it is a massive error to deny either side of that equation. So we don't say, well, the Lord can work in people's lives, so we don't need to do anything. No, you need to share the gospel. You need to speak the truth. The Lord uses external means. He uses instruments. He uses servants. But whatever results there are that brings glory to God, whatever life change there is, whatever spiritual fruit there is, it's never the servants or the preachers or the evangelists who get the credit and get the glory. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And so our job is to be faithful. And again, and this is liberating, actually. Our job is to be faithful. We share, we give, we pray. But if my job was to open your heart, there would not be a single scrap of spiritual fruit in all of my effort for all of my life. We serve and work and share. But without the work of the Spirit of God, nothing will happen. But the Spirit works inside of people in conjunction with the Word of God. It is all through Scripture, actually. The Spirit works inside of people in conjunction with the truth of God. Our job is to share the truth and to pray for the Spirit's work in people's lives. Now, interestingly enough, too, what this shows you is following from verses 6 through 10, the Spirit opens doors and closes doors. Here, the Spirit opens hearts. So we can pray that the Lord will lead us and open doors where the Spirit is going to be active and at work in people's lives. And then you get to this very famous narrative event in verse 16 and following. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, note. Before Lydia has her heart opened, they're looking for a place to pray. Before this incredible event with the Philippian jailer, they're going to a place to pray. You just can't help but notice. And again, and attention isn't really drawn to this. It's actually just like, it's the presupposition of everything that's going on. You know, remember, it's sometimes been said, yeah, this sort of the little story of the two little fish. You know this story. Two little fish swimming, meet an older, wiser fish. And the older fish says, "Ah, it's a beautiful day for swimming. Water's perfect today." Two little fish swim away. One says to the other one, "What's water?" It is pretty funny. The idea is this. Particularly in culture, one of the last things you notice is the environment that you're submerged in. And you don't notice it because it's so much a part of everything around you that you just accept it almost as a given reality without analyzing that it's an actual substance. It's very unlikely that little children ever actually think that they're moving through air, let alone chemicals and gases and all the rest. So they break down the actual environment. Prayer in Acts is like water. That's just the entire environment they're always moving in, to the point where you almost don't even notice it. And they're not drawing all this attention to it because they're saying all the time, when they were going to a place of prayer. Well, of course they were. That's the water they're moving in. It wasn't a part of what they did. It was the air they breathed, just to switch the image. So, they're going to a place of prayer. "We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future." Now, this immediately signals to you, this is absolutely the most insignificant and reviled and marginalized person in society. You could not stratify it to be worse than this. First century, a girl who's a slave, who's possessed by a demon. You cannot count for less in the ancient world with that sort of intersectionality. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now that's actually an extraordinarily important point, because in a polytheistic environment, that is, in an environment where there's lots of gods and goddesses and people are worshiping all kinds of different gods and goddesses, the ascription, "The Most High," is not denying that there are other gods and goddesses. What it is saying is, this is the most powerful God there is. And so in that environment, that actually means a lot. This is the God above all the other gods. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he... Now, this is interesting, because it means that for a while, Paul tolerated it for a few days. And it could be because there was some time where this was a drawing enough of enough attention where Paul is able to explain who the Most High God is and the way to be saved. So at some point, it might have seemed like there was some benefit to this. Over time, it's clearly not the kind of PR he decides is best for them. So he becomes annoyed and says to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. We've seen Peter cast out demons in the name of Jesus. The disciples in the Gospels cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Jesus just casts them out on the basis of his own authority. Here you see, again, more evidence that Paul is absolutely an authoritative and apostle of Jesus Christ in Jesus' name, he casts out the demons. Now, note verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone. Religion was not the issue. Religion becomes a foil for what happens. But all you need to do to know what's going on is just follow the money. When they realize that what Paul has done has hurt their ability to make money, they're really angry. Which, as horrible as this is precisely the same response you get today when you try to liberate people from sex slavery. The human heart is so wicked that when there's a dollar to be made, people will dehumanize other people. They will enslave them. They will beat them. They will abuse them in unspeakable ways. All for money. On the flip side, some people will exchange a little bit of money for other kinds of pleasures. Again, completely dehumanizing and objectifying and abusing the people that they're around. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus, liberates this slave girl from demon possession. And her freedom with Christ is met by anger and rage from her owners, because they could care less about her as a person. All they care about is how she can help them make money. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, they don't really defend that statement. It's just an easy one to make. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, so you kind of rush to those details, but, and I don't say this facetiously, but being beaten with a rod, think police baton, baseball bat, and then severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. Probably the best kind of connotation we could have for that would be something like a dungeon. Not like the prisons we have in our society at all. So, beaten with a rod, flogged. And we know from the ancient world that floggings can be so severe that a lot of people died from flogging. And then thrown into a dungeon. Now, realistically, how are you feeling if that's you? And probably most of us have no category for what that would be like. Probably most of us have never been in physical pain matching what they are experiencing. Also, the temptation to feel like God owed me better, I can't imagine. I was going to go to Asia. You wouldn't let me go there. You brought me here? Where this happened to me? I was going to go there. You refused to let me go there, and you knew. And this is the thanks I get for freeing this girl? For doing the right thing? Beaten with rods and flogged and thrown in a dungeon? The jailer commanded to guard them carefully, verse 24. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. We all know that that's what the text is going to say. But allow yourself for one moment to feel how unnatural that is. I almost can't imagine a response at midnight so different from what I think I would probably be like. Note again the atmosphere. They're praying. Of course they are. That's what they do. They're praying. They're singing. They're worshiping God. And all the other prisoners are listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And in law, if you failed to protect all of your prisoners, then the guards and the jailers were always executed. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Sort of this most famous question coming out of the book of Acts. They replied, most famous answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 31 is obviously the summary statement. Verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." So, Luke is just summarizing verse 31. Paul and Silas, they explain it in more length in verse 32, although you're not told exactly what they said. If you read the rest of the book of Acts, you can probably fill in from Acts 2, Acts 14, those sorts of texts. I wonder if... it's the wrong way of saying it. I wonder if, because I know the answer, but too lazy to change the grammar of what I'm going to say. I wonder if Paul and Silas thought it was worth it. Because they obviously would have. You get that from Paul's heartbeat in his letters. It's very clear. He would have felt this was totally worth it. I wonder if I would. I wonder if that kind of suffering was the cost of leading someone to Jesus, I wonder if I'd consider it worth it. And although I know the answer is, of course I would, and I'd like to think that I would, if nothing else, Paul and Silas are pretty amazing. After all of this, praying, not praying accusatory prayers, not praying demanding that the wounds not hurt, but praying and singing, that is, they're worshiping. And what they really want more than anything else is to be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to see people saved. And if you read the letter of Philippians, one of the things you know is that another time when Paul was imprisoned, after this, he's actually going to praise God. He rejoices because since I'm in jail, the whole palace guard has heard the gospel. It's an amazing thing. He says, "Keep praying for me. This is the best." Like, all of these guards are here. They can't go anywhere. They have to watch me. And so while they're watching me, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And everyone in the whole palace guard has heard about Jesus. His entire orientation is the gospel all the time, no matter what. So then verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So what you see is the work of the Spirit in this case is that the Philippian jailer receives Jesus, and he's rejoicing because he has come to believe, as has his whole household. So there's a great work of the Spirit here, where the whole household receives the gospel, putting their faith and trust in Christ. And then sort of the addendum. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come out themselves and escort us out. We'll talk more about Paul and politics later in the next few weeks. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed because they were not allowed to be beaten. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. So now you're connecting full circle, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. They almost certainly go back to Lydia because they want to strengthen her faith and minister to her. But also, going back to Lydia gives her protection politically in this area. Because the rulers have just had to acknowledge the way they treated Paul and Silas was wrong. They're now on thin ice. They now have to give public support to Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas immediately loop back to Lydia to connect her with themselves, so that there is a sense in which they're bringing her under the umbrella of their protection. So that if there's going to be more persecution, then she's going to be put in a position of safety. Anyway. There's a reason why this text is so memorable, why it's so beautiful, and also why it's so challenging. Because it shows a heart completely committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ more than anything. It's only possible in an atmosphere of prayer. It only comes about through the sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit as He opens and closes doors. It counts everything a loss for the sake of knowing Christ and make Him known. And it's also something for us to remember. And I'm not taking anything for granted here, but I know a number of you would say that your faith is in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in Him. Just take a moment and remember. How did God's Spirit work in you to bring you to that place of faith? Do you remember when you responded to the good news of salvation? Some of you probably don't, in the sense that I do know people who grow up raised in homes where they simply would say that they can never consciously remember a time when they didn't believe in God. And they know they're trusting in Jesus today, but they can't sort of pinpoint a time where it was this definitive moment. And that's okay. Others can. Others can say, you know, I remember when I was 6. I remember when I was 14. I remember when I was 50. Whatever your story is, if you know Jesus, it's no less miraculous than the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And so just take a moment and remember it. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? We all start out needing salvation. And the good news is that there's a Savior who's provided. And you're called to believe in Him. Trust Him. And have eternal life. This morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, these emblems symbolize that message. The offer of Jesus. His body given on the cross. His blood shed on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And we're called to remember Jesus and do that. But also remember how Jesus saved you. And rejoice. Rejoice. Today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, rejoice. This is life freely given to you. This is the best news there is, freely given to you. Rejoice. And if you're still asking that question, what must I do to be saved? Or you know the answer, but you haven't put your faith in Christ. Christ offers Himself to you today. That's what this symbolizes too. It symbolizes life for those who know Jesus. It symbolizes the ongoing offer of life to any who will come. So before we sing, just take a moment to pray. It's the atmosphere of Acts 16. If you know Jesus, thank God for Him and salvation. Pray that the Lord will make us effective as witnesses for Christ in our communities. And then pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and sing this next song, that we'll actually be able to worship by the power of the Spirit. After a few moments of individual prayer, I'll lead us together. Father, we want to praise You for the gift of salvation and Your work in our lives. Lord, we want to pray that there's an answer to that question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That there's an answer because there's a Savior. Father, help us all to know Him. Work powerfully in our hearts. Help us to remember Jesus well today. And Lord, now as we sing, if Paul and Silas could sing songs of praise when they were beaten and in jail, we who are free, we who are celebrating the gospel this morning, free our hearts to worship You in liberty and power even now. Help us to worship as we sing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.